Well, Russ is getting pretty good at that, isn't he? And thank you, Russ, for that communion meditation this morning. It fits in very nicely with what we find in the scriptures this morning. See, there are no substitutes for the truth of God, which we've just confessed, both in terms of our singing and in terms of communion. And there can be no manipulation of God and what he does and doesn't do. There's no substitution for his truth. There's no manipulation of his actions. He's God. He's God. Two Sundays ago in Judges chapter 9, we witnessed the brutal and oppressive attempt of Gideon's son Abimelech to establish himself as Israel's king after his father's death. Gideon was God's appointed judge who had delivered Israel, but who had refused on his part. He had refused the kingship when it was offered to him by the people. Why? Because the Lord is the true king, he said. It's to him that we need to give our allegiance to. It's to him that we obey, give our obedience. Abimelech, on the other hand, ruthlessly grabbed at kingship and brought misery with it. As Abimelech and those who set him up as king turned on each other and each was destroyed, we saw how God ultimately causes evil deeds of evil men to rebound upon their own heads. With his just retribution upon these evildoers, God was still preserving his wayward people in spite of themselves. And we have seen that week after week after week as we have plotted our way through the book of Judges. God preserves his people, his wayward people, in spite of themselves. The accounts of the next two judges in Judges chapter 10 and verses 1 to 5 provide a brief transition from Abimelech to Israel's next major deliverer. First, Judges 10 verses 1 and 2 tells us that after Abimelech, a man named Tola, how would you like to be called Tola? Now, Russ, Amy, they're not here right now. There's a name you might think of for, they're having trouble thinking up of a name for their son that's on the way and soon to arrive. Right now, his name was Tola from the tribe of Issachar. And he, it says, arose to save Israel, either from the treacherous effects of Abimelech's rule or from some unnamed oppressor to which Abimelech's rule had left Israel vulnerable. It's unclear exactly what here. But we can just imagine with the results of Abimelech's brief time as a would-be king and the havoc that that wreaked, that there is some need of recovery from that, some deliverance from that. And Tola seems to have been the guy to help Israel through that. And then it says that he judged Israel for 23 years. Then, in verses 3 and 4 of Judges 10, it tells us that after him, after Tola, arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons. This is an interesting character here, but it doesn't say much about him, but it gets you wondering, wow, what was this guy like? He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. There's something about that number 30, isn't there? And those cities together are called Havoth Jair, which means the settlements of Jair. So he's got these settlement, this whole grouping of settlements, cities named after himself, and it says it's called to that to this day, to the day, to the time when the book of Judges was written, which are in the land of Gilead. Jair is a prolific, prosperous, powerful man in a peaceful time. How's that for stringing those P's together? Prolific, prosperous, powerful, peaceful. His 30 sons presuppose another P, a lot of wives, and the wealth to support them all. Imagine having 30 sons and all those wives, like Gideon, who had 70 sons and all those wives, and a lot of wealth to support them. Verse 4 adds that Jair's 30 sons rode about on 30 donkeys. Now, we may laugh about that, but that the donkey at this time in the ancient Near East was the preferred mount of kings as they rode around, unless they were fighting in a battle. And what it did, it was it displayed their royal-type power. So these sons were riding around, strutting, in a sense, on these donkeys, displaying their royal-type power because they possessed, it says, 30 cities in the land of Gilead. Each had a city. Now, if you get the impression that these were pampered young men, I think you're quite right. They evidently were, if we kind of read between the lines here. Jair is a Gileadite, a man of high social standing, intent on building a considerable enduring power base for himself and for his sons in succeeding generations. Now, Israel's next judge after Jair will also be a Gileadite, intent on creating a power base for himself. But that's where the comparison ends. For the next judge, the one in our sights today, will be a low-born son of a prostitute and an outcast from Gilead. He fathers but a single daughter and no sons, and even she, his daughter, will be lost to him before this story's over. And he must maintain his position by force. Yet, in God's power, he will do what neither Jair's pampered sons nor any of the leaders of Gilead can do against the oppressor that arises against them. His story carries an important word from God for us today that we dare not miss. The account of Jephthah's deliverance of Israel from the Ammonites in Judges chapter 10, verses 6, all the way to Judges 12, 7, warns us against turning our gracious relationship with the Lord into manipulative negotiation with him instead of trusting submission to him. Commentator Barry Webb observes that this narrative is about the tendency of people to turn religion into politics, into negotiation with God instead of submission to him. It shows this happening at both the personal and the national levels. It shows us God's reaction to it and how, in the case of Jephthah himself, it brought tragedy in its wake. The story begins in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 to 16, with Israel's apostasy, Israel's oppression, and manipulating repentance. Manipulating repentance. I'm sure you never heard of that before. Maybe you have, but I thought I was coining something new, but maybe not. There's nothing new under the sun. But follow me as I read verses 6 through 9, if you would, please. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a repeated refrain, isn't it, in Judges? And served the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Kind of hard to do when you got all those gods you're chasing after. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. The people of Israel again forsake the Lord to serve the gods of the surrounding nations. Now note that seven groups of gods are listed as the gods that they went after and served. It emphasizes the extent to which the Israelites were now taking this business of apostasy, of forsaking the Lord. It involved not only the gods of the Canaanite peoples, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but also the gods of the surrounding nations, and it names them, seven groupings of gods in all. They turned to any and every god rather than to the Lord. Their spiritual prostitution knew no bounds. And with the multiple gods, the Lord raises up multiple oppressors. The Philistines, who are mentioned here, will play a prominent role in the account of Samson. He's the strong man. Remember, the strong man of the Bible is Samson. The Philistines are the ones that he wages conflict against in the chapters that we'll begin with next week. Here, it's the Ammonites who are the main concern. But together, the Philistines and the Ammonites crush and oppress the people of Israel so that they are severely distressed, it says, for 18 years. This goes on. And then Israel repents to manipulate the Lord. Listen to verses 10 through 14. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh, we've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Notice there are seven deliverances there. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. In verse 10, the people try to get the Lord to deliver them for cheap. They confess their sin of idolatry. They expect him to deliver. Hasn't he done that all the time in the past? Hasn't he always done so? In verse 11, the Lord responds by citing his many past deliverances, seven as I mentioned, beginning with their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, then as they approach the promised land, you read about this in the book of Numbers, and then finally in the land itself, and we've already seen several deliverances in the book of Judges. Together, they establish God's repeated faithfulness to the Israelites in spite of their repeated rebellion. They establish his faithfulness. In contrast to this, Israel has repeatedly become unfaithful following each and every deliverance. Now, it may have taken a few years, but once the judge who gives the deliverance dies, the apostasy takes place. And we've seen, at least in Gideon's time, and also we'll see this in successive judges, it's in the time of the judges that they also forsake the Lord. Together, we see God's faithfulness, their unfaithfulness. A formal repentance, saying and doing the right things, has become a tool for manipulation by Israel. I saved you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, he says. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Now, they're crying out to the Lord because they know these gods that they've been following after can't save them. They haven't done the job. They've never been able to save them. And God has always overcome them. Why does the Lord say this, though? Haven't they repented? Shouldn't he deliver them? In Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in the beginning of the book, the angel of the Lord, and then again in Judges chapter 6, verses 7 to 10, at the beginning of Gideon's account, the prophet of the Lord confronts Israel with his gracious actions on their behalf, followed by their repeated apostasy. This is the climax of this series of things happening. At this point, their repentance is all lip service. Back home, they're still holding on to their gods. We'll see this in just a moment. And if they put them away, they soon reclaim them in their hearts. They're simply trying to manipulate God with words of repentance, not a broken heart of repentance submissive to him. They know the gods can't really save them, so in desperation, they go through the routine. It's an easy trap for any of us to fall into, isn't it? We've seen it over and over. Someone confesses repentance. Oh, I've done wrong. I can think of a few drunks in the past that I've had dealings with where they're drunk and they, oh, I will never take another drink again. I'm repenting. The Lord, I give myself to the Lord or whatever. What happens? The next day or the day after, they're at it again. Sincere when they're saying it, but there's no depth to it. There's no real reality to it. Okay, what does the Lord do here? What does Israel do? Verses 15 to 16. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please, please, please. I added three pleases in there. Only please, please, please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods. See, they had supposedly repented. They still had their gods, though. They try to have both worlds. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. They say and do the right things for repentance here. And when they confess in verse 15, we have sinned, do whatever seems good to us, seems good to you, that's covenant language. It expresses one's attitude of submission toward the overlord. And that's what they're saying here now to the Lord. And this, along with their actions, getting rid of their gods, their idols, would seem to suggest genuine repentance. But they've done this all before, only to go back to their idolatrous ways later after the peace of deliverance comes. It's a repentance of convenience. A repentance of convenience. So in verse 16, after the people put away their gods and worship the Lord, he becomes exasperated, annoyed, impatient over their miserable condition. They've done this before, only to forsake him again. So how deep does this really go, and what will God do about it? For in Judges chapter 10, verses 17 to chapter 11, verse 11, we find the leaders of Gilead, where the brunt of the oppression right now is taking place, we find them negotiating for a leader rather than inquiring of God. Is that the mark of a repentant people? Verse 17 to 18. Listen. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. They were at the borders, now they're in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, means their fighting men came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, they're talking to each other now, who's the man who will begin the fight against the Ammonites? They've all gathered together. They've got their shields such as they are and their spears or whatever they might have. Oh, who's going to lead us? Ooh, are there no leaders in Gilead? What happened to all those 30 sons riding around on those donkeys? Okay. Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're saying, whoever steps forward and leads us in this now, we need somebody, he'll be our head too. He'll be head over all of the Gileadites, over all of Gilead, which is quite a chunk of real estate. Now, Israel recognizes their need for a leader to meet the threat, but they're in a dilemma. Verse 18, that offer says, whoever commanded their army would command their army and save them would be their head or chief. They lay it out to each other, but there are no takers. No one steps forward. And guess what? You see the absence here? They do not consult God in any of this. They do not involve God at all, which seems strange for a repentant people. Contrast the opening of the book of Judges in the first verse, where the Israel's leaders at that point, a few hundred years before, they're asking the same basic question, who's going to lead us out? But they're asking the question directly to God, not to each other, running around like chickens with their head cut off, not knowing what to do. Who's going to lead us? Who's going to? No. And that first generation that entered the land under Joshua, and after he dies, that those who were there after him, who knew that first generation and were part of it, they know where to go. They go to God. But these leaders, Gilead's leaders, try to get the able outcast Jephthah for cheap here. Verses 1 through 6, and this is where we come to the next real leader of Israel. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. That's not the prostitute, that's his wife. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman, prostitute. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov, which means good, although it's a barren land. And worthless fellows, or fellows means without any substance, without any stuff, collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tov. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our leader that we may fight the Ammonites. And the leader there referring to a military commander. Okay. Do they have their man? Unlike the leaders of Gilead, the commanders of Gilead, Jephthah the Gileadite is a mighty warrior. His low status as son of a prostitute, however, and his consequent expulsion from his father's household by his half-brothers over the inheritance rights also meant that he lacked full citizenship in Gilead. But as an outcast, he'd also been prepared for his future call as commander and judge of the very community that had expelled him. Such is God's plan here, behind the scenes. His leadership had been honed as worthless fellows, that is, fellow societal rejects, had gathered around him in the desolate land of Tob, where he evidently fashioned them into a formidable guerrilla fighting force. Jephthah is a sharp dude. He's smart. He's prudent. He's a leader. And a magnificent fighter, evidently. Jephthah's leadership ability and military prowess do not go unnoticed in Israel's time of need. Who do they go to when the chips are down? The guy they kicked out because they didn't want him inheriting his father's stuff against his sons. In verses 4 to 6, the elders go to Gilead to Jephthah. But note that instead, and you may have missed this here, note that instead of making him the original offer of being both a military leader and the head of all Gilead, which they would have offered to a citizen, they offer him the position of military leader alone. That's what it says. They might skip over that little detail. In other words, they are trying to hire Jephthah cheap by offering him less. Just as Israel had tried to hire God with cheap repentance. See, it spills over in all kinds of things here. These unprincipled elders, unrepentant elders, I would say, would gladly abuse this man Jephthah, take advantage of his situation, of his status, to save their own necks, put him in charge of the army, let him do the fighting, and then maintain their power. He's not the head of all the people. See? They're looking out for themselves in this. But in verses 7 through 11, Jephthah successfully holds out for being chief as well as commander. Verses 7 through 11. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Oh, this is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites. And here's the addition. And be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they come clean in what the offer should have been. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah successfully holds out for being the chief as well as commander here. He's no fool. He perceives what they're up to. He's a survivor. He's an overcomer. And their repentance concerning him is like Israel's concerning the Lord, a repentance of convenience. So he forces the elders to backtrack, and they offer him the original deal. And with it, the Lord makes his saving entrance, even if it's in what some feel is a superficial way, but he's there. In verse 9, Jephthah identifies the source of his hope concerning the outcome. If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. That's where his hope is. That's who he's relying upon. Then in verses 10 to 11, the agreement is ratified by both the leaders of Gilead and Jephthah before the Lord as witness. For the elders, this probably was simply a formality. But for the Lord, he is indeed witness to such agreements and the keeping of them. We see him in the prophets where he's overseeing the covenants and the agreements of even foreign powers between each other and holding them to account. God oversees all the things of the nations and will ultimately hold every nation to account. He will hold them here to their agreement and accomplish his purposes, whether with or in spite of them. These are political and spiritual leaders of God's people, or supposedly. They're trying to take advantage of another to advance their own agenda, protecting their own turf. That's out of place among God's people, then and now. The church is to be different than what the world is. The church is to be different than what these unrepentant leaders were. Contrast the leaders of Gilead with Philippians 2, 3 through 5 regarding all believers. All believers, how they should be. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. They certainly didn't do that with Jephthah. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests or to the well-being of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a whole different playing field, isn't it? And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says, regarding elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. These leaders were no examples, were they? But in the body of Christ, in the church, leaders are to be examples of Christ, are to reflect his nature, as are all believers aspiring to be and do. That's what we're all headed toward, more and more like Christ. So we must guard against appealing to God with a manipulating repentance, such as Israel did at the beginning here, or taking advantage of others rather than seeking the Lord as the leaders did in this last part of the passage. Now, positively, in Judges chapter 11, verses 12 to 28, we find Jephthah confronting the enemy in faith in the ultimate judge. He's confronting the enemy in faith in the ultimate judge. In verses 12 to 13, Jephthah swings into action with his first communication with the Ammonite king. Jephthah gets the king of the Ammonites to define the issue, which is Israel took my land. Verses 12 to 13. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming out of Egypt, that goes back hundreds of years before when they were delivered out of Egypt by the Lord, when coming out of Egypt, took away my land, meaning the land of his people, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, these are two rivers which were boundaries, and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. Oh, quite an accommodating fellow, isn't he? In his response, the Ammonite king clearly intends to remove the Israelites out of Gilead. He wants that land for himself, and he wants them out. He's booting them out like they're renting from him or something. He lays claim to the land east of the Jordan River and between the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers on the basis that it was Ammonite land, wrongly taken by Israel when Israel came up from Egypt in the Exodus. Now, he's open to peace, of course, but on one condition, that they give him his land back and they vacate the premises. Was the Ammonite king right? Jephthah's counterclaim here is instructive. Jephthah recites how the Lord dispossessed the Amorites, not the Ammonites, but the Amorites, and gave the land to Israel. The Lord's past work on Israel's behalf not only provides the foundation for Jephthah's case here, but also lays the basis for his victory as the Lord renders judgment in the case. Listen to what Jephthah does as he appeals to the tradition that's been passed down, to the word of God that's been passed down to him about Israel's beginnings and what he had done for them as he brought them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the land. Verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah. Now, when he's identifying himself that way, that is what one equal address, how one equal leader addresses another. So he's addressing the king as an equal. He's not backing down anyway here. He knows he's on his side. Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to the Kadesh. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they went and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel sent to the messengers of Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country, to the promised land. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. We'll stop there for a moment. Here Jephthah follows the accounts of Numbers chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 21 to show that Israel took no one's land when each of the nations refused Israel permission to pass through their lands on their way to Canaan, the land that God had given to them, had promised to them. In each case, Israel ran around them until Sihon, the king of the Ammonites, attacked Israel, forcing Israel to defend itself. As Jephthah explains in verses 21 to 24, this is what led to Israel's occupation of the disputed land between the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers. But I want you to note the legal basis that he gives for this in verses 21 to 24. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. It's not the land of the Ammonites, it's the land of the Amorites at that time. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. The Lord gave Israel the land. It's the bottom line. Three times Jephthah asserts that Israel's possession of the land was the Lord's doing and that it was the land of the Amorites, not the Ammonites, that was dispossessed and given to Israel by him. Furthermore, Jephthah goes on to explain in verses 25 to 26 that for 300 years, Israel's possession of the land remained unchallenged by the Ammonites or anybody else for that matter. They had no grounds to claim that the land then was theirs. Why then this unwarranted claim now? The Ammonite king would have gotten the point quite well. Land was viewed as granted by the gods. Deuteronomy 2:19 clearly states that the Lord had given the Ammonites their land. And so he tells Israel, don't cross into the land, don't bother them. I gave the land to them. And in fact, the Lord has given every nation its land, and he will dispossess them in time, if there's judgment due. But here in verse 24, Jephthah refers to Chemosh, your God, likely for the sake of making his argument with the Ammonite king, the pagan king. But Chemosh is the god of Moab, not the god of the Ammonites. Molech or Milcom is the god of the Ammonites. Is Jephthah mistaken, as some think here? Not likely. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they're close neighbors to Gilead. Jephthah's no dummy. The Gileadites knew whose God these different nations had. In fact, they were following after them themselves. They knew they had scorecards. They could keep the scorecards on this. They knew who was who. Jephthah would have known who their national gods were. He grew up in their turf, that area nearby. No. Naming Chemosh is a subtle reminder to the Ammonite king that, as Numbers 21:26 informs us, you need to know your scriptures, at least as well as Jephthah did, although he didn't know it quite well enough, as we'll see. But it's a reminder to the Ammonite king as Numbers 21:26 tells us, that the land was originally Moabite, not Ammonite, before it had been possessed by the Amorite king Sion. So, in mentioning Moab, the Moabite god, it goes back before the ones that they got possession of it from to who had it before the Ammonites took possession from, that is the Moabites. Now, in verse 27, Jephthah sets all of this in the specific context of who really is the Lord over the nations. It's not Chemosh. He has no power. It's the Lord. Jephthah appeals to the Lord, the ultimate judge, to decide the issue in verses 27 to 28. So 27 is the climax here, and it puts everything into context of what he's just said. I therefore have not sinned against you. We're clean. We're innocent here of the charges you're making. And you do me wrong by making war on me. Why? The Lord has given us the land. He's done it. And the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So he takes this to the Lord of all the nations. Chemosh is nothing to him. He takes him to the Lord of all the nations and makes the appeal there and says, may the Lord judge between us who's right and who's wrong in this matter. Verse 28, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen. He was loaded for bear. He wanted that land for himself. He'd already taken some other lands around. He wanted Israel's land here for himself too. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Jephthah demonstrates here that there are no substitutes for God's truth in his negotiation. This is an international negotiation that's taking place. It's the first and only time we see this, the first time we see this in the book of Judges, and only time. Here it is recorded for us. And what does he do? He's putting the setting, he's getting the broad view, putting it in the context of what God has done, what he's done for Israel. The God of all the nations, the judge of all the nations. He demonstrates that there are no substitutes for God's truth and how he does this. It's necessary for a true perspective, which the king of the Ammonites certainly did not have. Jephthah's faithful recitation of the history of God's dealings with his people, preserved in God's written word, and his conviction that it is the Lord, the judge, who ultimately decides the matter, these undergird his case. The king does not listen, but that does not matter. Relying upon the truth of God and what he has done, Jephthah has confronted the enemy in faith in the ultimate judge, as we must do as well. Always with the truth of God and faith in the ultimate judge, no matter what happens. Jephthah is trusting in the Lord at this point. And he's brought his case to the Lord in front of the king, and he's got it in writing to the king. So the king stands under God's judgment here, unless he relents. In verses 29 to 40, Jephthah demonstrates that there are no substitutes for God's truth in a different way, as he attempts to manipulate God. We're at his high point here, now it's a bit downhill, as he attempts to manipulate God rather than simply trust him for the outcome. Key point. Don't add manipulation to faith. Adding manipulation to faith adds tragedy to victory in the case of Jephthah. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through unto Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Amorites. He's raising the troops, he's mustering them, the force that he's going to be fighting with. The Spirit of the Lord equips Jephthah to deliver Israel so that he calls out the army. But then in verses 30 to 31, this is a deflating thing here. Jephthah vows to offer the first thing out of his house if the Lord gives him victory. Verses 30 to 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace and victory from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. There's no way to get out of that. It's a burnt offering that he's talking about here. Okay, making a vow to the Lord in a time of distress in which something is devoted to him actually has positive biblical precedent. There's provisions for that, either an anticipated thanksgiving or whatever, but it can be wrongly motivated. And as we'll see, there's a wrong motivation here. Jephthah now feels the need to ensure God's favor. He's trusting in the Lord. That's how he confronted the enemy king, who is oppressing them and threatening them to exterminate them. But now he feels the need to ensure that he's got God's favor. He's recited the foundation for victory and God's acts for his people, and he's entrusted the matter into God's hands as the ultimate judge over all. That's active faith, and it's exactly right. But now, like a pagan, he feels he must move God through some act of his to give the victory. He must add to his faith in God and his word in order to add God to his side, to manipulate the Lord to do what he wants. You ever do that or try to do that? I can remember years and years ago, man in the hospital who had attended here somewhat, that he had called us in, Pastor Johnny and me, and I don't know if Pastor Johnny was here at this time, but I remember him clearly. I got it in my mind, his face in my mind, saying he was in for a life-threatening thing, and he stated, "Oh, if the Lord heals me from this, I'll be in." He'd been absent from church. I'll be in church every Sunday, and I'm gonna get involved in the different ministries. And now, if he gets me out of this, if he heals me, well, the Lord did heal. I don't know if we'd call it miraculously, but it is an extraordinary healing. And he was in church one Sunday, and didn't see him again. Okay, he was sincere in the hospital. But he was negotiating with God, and he didn't keep to it. The Lord gives Jephthah victory over the Ammonites here, verses 32 to 33. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Way, wow, tremendous. And he struck them from Aroer. I have trouble with ours. My name is Roger. To the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities. And as far as Abel-Karaman, with a great blow. So the Ammonites, key point, the Ammonites were subdued before the people. The victory was complete here. The Lord had given a complete victory. Word of it spreads like wildfire, as he returns home, not only as a victorious military leader, remember, but as the acknowledged head of all Gilead, and perhaps beyond as well. Time to celebrate. But what about the vow? Verses 34 to 40. What happens? Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Like the emphasis. And as soon as he saw her, he rejoiced? No, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Remember, he vowed to offer whatever came out as a burnt offering. And she said to him, "My father, do as you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, and I and my companions." See, that was the thing is, that is death, to die without having a young maiden produce offspring and not to produce another generation for her father. She's the last of the line here. that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, and I and my companions. So he said, go. And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, and she and her companions wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Jephthah took the vow seriously. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Jephthah's daughter, his only child, is the first to greet him, but he fulfills his vow. He's a man of his word. Child sacrifice, though, is explicitly forbidden in God's law. Explicitly so. In Leviticus 18, 21, 25 through 30, and several other passages, it identifies human sacrifice, child sacrifice, which the Canaanites did, and which the Moabites did, and the nations around on occasion, when they really wanted to move to God to do something. But God's word identifies it as among the abominations to the Lord for which he was removing the Canaanites from the land. Now, Jephthah evidently did not realize this. The law is also clear that vows were not to be broken. Jephthah did know that. But Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. However, Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 8, provides for the monetary redemption of a vow in the case of persons. And Jephthah evidently did not know about that. Ignorance of God's word can cause great sorrow. One little bit of the law, it was a bit of the law they should have known. Jephthah should have known it, but he didn't. Somewhere along the line, there was an incomplete teaching. That provision was available to Jephthah, but he was evidently ignorant of both the strong prohibition against child sacrifice and the provision of redemption, the provision of a substitute, whether monetarily or with an animal. Also, verse 29 has already told us that the Lord had equipped Jephthah with his empowering spirit to gain the victory before he ever made this vow. The Lord gives the victory to Jephthah and to Israel in spite of the vow, not because of it. Do you get that? He still gives the victory in spite of the vow, but Jephthah has to pay the price of his ignorance of doing something which he should have known instinctively was not quite right. And he should have sought for the priest or the Levites or somebody, what does the law say about this? Do I really need to go through with this? I want to honor God, but this does not seem right. And it wasn't right. The aftermath of Jephthah's great victory not only touches Jephthah's life with great tragedy, but also Israel's as a whole. Not only does adding manipulation to faith add tragedy to victory, but in Judges 12, 1 through 7, the last part of this story, jealousy brings costly division in the wake of victory. And I'll just quickly skip through this. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. That's another one of the tribes of Israel. And they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, listen to this. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Are you kidding me? And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and I crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Jealousy. That's why. They did not get the plunder. They did not get the glory of this great victory. They had done this with Gideon as well when they came up and complained that he had not called them out till at the end for a mopping up operation. And Gideon was able to dissuade their anger in that case, but here they're already ready to fight. That's the tragedy. Remove the enemy and you come to infighting. Which is worse, the infighting or the enemy? It's the infighting. tragedy. The tragedy of unrepentance, the tragedy of adding, trying to add the faith, the tragedy of doing things your own way in ignorance of the Word of God on Ephraim's part here. They threatened Jephthah with destruction. Well, Jephthah and the Gileadites massacred the Ephraimites. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, listen to this, what the Ephraimites had said about the Gileadites. You are fugitives of Ilium, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what they had said before this. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when they said no, they said to him, say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. Different dialect, a little bit dialect, so they're able to tell who is who here, for he could not pronounce it right. Listen to this. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Of their own tribe, Israelites. Tribal warfare here. Is that repentance? Are they following the Lord, really? Are they following the word of God that he gave them to help them along the way? James 3, verses 14 to 16 says, there's a message here for us. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, as here, there will be disorder in every vile practice. There will be some kind of destruction. And that must not be in the body of Christ. We must guard against that. Guard against manipulating God. Guard against jealousy of one another. Contrast this with Jesus, who is rejected and despised. Yet 1 Peter 2:22 to 25 tells us, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Unlike Jephthah in this case, and the Gideon and his cohorts who were an overkill drive here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We're the ones who put him there, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He calls us to a different way. He's built on a different way than what we see here. Healed of the wounds of sin and estranged and the estrangement from God. That's what Jesus produced for us when he was reviled and afflicted. Healed of manipulation and jealousy. Be careful. Be careful not to turn your gracious relationship with the Lord into a manipulative negotiation with him instead of a trusting submission to him. Trust him, knowing that in Christ you have his approval. You don't need to make the kind of vow that Jephthah did. You have his approval. Trust him. Trust him that his promises are yours to hope in and to live by. Trust him. Trust him that his provisions are yours to draw upon. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him enough to know his word, to seek it out, and to follow it. And not to be ignorant, but to pursue God and to pursue his word, that you might trust him according to knowledge and not ignorance. Trust him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your workings with your people over so many years has been laid out in the word, culminating in the work of Christ and the great salvation that we have in him. And in that is laid out for us all that we need for the present and for the future, if we but know it and heed it. and follow you and love you with it. We thank you, Father, for revealing your word to us. And may we learn from Jethro both in his good part and his strength, but also learn from his weakness and that of the Israelites to not try to mix anything with living in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.